last week we said that an important context to keep in mind when we read James is that that James, you know, we kind of went through the various, you know, choices for different ideas of James, who the author of this letter was, and it's pretty obvious that it was James, the brother of Jesus, half brother of Jesus, who was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Now, whether or not he actually wrote this himself, or whether it was compiled later by someone else under his name, you know, kind of a compilation of sermons that he had done, it really doesn't matter too much. He's the source of this material, and he was the leader of the Christian community in Jerusalem. You know, the Jewish Christian community, which gives kind of a unique context to this letter, because, you know, here he was trying to raise up and maintain and evangelize a church that was surviving in the midst of Judaism, you know, in the heartbeat of Judaism, Jerusalem. And so I think it's really important to keep that context in mind when we're reading this letter. And, you know, we'll see today as we read the first verse of the letter that it's written to people like him, to fellow Jewish Christians who have been dispersed from Jerusalem out to the various Jewish communities in the Greco-Roman world. And so, you know, given that, it would have been extremely important to him, you know, given that context, for him to live an exemplary Jewish lifestyle as a follower of Jesus. And so that desire and exhortation for him and his fellow Jewish Christians to live an exemplary Jewish lifestyle as they are followers of Jesus comes through in this letter. And it really makes it different in a way than the context of what Paul's letters were, right? Because who did Paul write his letters to? Predominantly to Gentile Christians who were living in the midst of a Gentile world. And so we want to be sure to keep those two, what are pretty starkly different contexts, in mind as we read the letter. So I also said last week that for me, reading James has always been it's been very uncomfortable. I mean, we read James and it challenges us about the way that we live and what we, you know, what we do in representation of our righteousness that we have in Christ. And you know, part of that discomfort, I think, has to do with that the content of the letter, it really challenges us as well-off Christians in a wealthy culture. Because, I mean, over and over again, this hits on, you know, what are you rich people doing with your money in regard to helping the poor? You know, is your religion, is your faith working its way out specifically in this regard? You as wealthy people, how are you helping those who are less fortunate around us? And so part of the discomfort in reading this, I think, has to do with the content. It makes us uncomfortable as we read it, because it really challenges in a very deep and sort of personal way that we live our lives, but more than that, corporately, how we live our life corporately. You know, what are we doing as the church for the disadvantaged among us? You know, it's very challenging. But the other reason it's a little bit uncomfortable reading this letter, I think, is just it has to do with the way the letter reads. It's you know, its flow, if there is one, is difficult to follow, and you know, it seems kind of disjointed as you're reading. It skips from one thing to the next, and you know, and in that way, it really is unlike anything else in the New Testament. And as I said last week, in fact, it reads a lot like Proverbs. You know, it reminds me a lot of Proverbs, and so it's kind of a Christian Proverbs. you know, Christian wisdom literature written from the Jewish Christian perspective. Okay, so I think we do well to kind of read it like that, and it helps us to understand it if we read it with that in mind, that it is an exhortation to right Christian living, just the way that Proverbs is an exhortation to right Jewish living. Okay,
so exhortation's a nice word for in your face.
Right, that is a nice word. Yeah. It's you know, it's filled with imperatives, commands.
Imperatives, yeah.
You know, do it this way or else. And so because of that, because it, you know, it kind of functions in a way like Proverbs, it doesn't really read like a letter, you know, because when we were reading Paul's letters, what we tried to do is try to understand the theme that went from beginning to end and how it flowed, and that you don't really have that with this letter. I mean, it's not really tied together. It's not really written in that way, and it doesn't. And because of that, it doesn't really read like a letter. You know, it reads like just a series of exhortations, and so the style of the writing is clearly kind of classic Jewish synagogue preaching. You know, as you read it, you know, it's got that stamp on it, and it reminds us a lot of the parts in Paul's letters where he's specifically addressing the Jewish Christians in the community. It's full of imperatives. You know, like I said last time, over half of the verses are actually imperatives, telling us what we should do, how we should live, and no wonder it's hard to read because we don't like being told what to do, right? All this letter is all about telling us what to do and how to live. You know, he switches subjects with a question, just like Paul does. You know, introduces a new subject with a question. He uses imagery from everyday life. He illustrates points with Old Testament characters. And it's kind of interesting because the Old Testament characters are referred to way more in this letter than is Jesus. But that's the way Paul spoke too when he was writing to the Jewish Christians, because he was wanting to relate and to show how this new covenant relationship with God is not, is the outworking, is the fulfillment of what the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, pointed to. And here's the examples from the Old Covenant to prove the point. And so James reads a lot like that. We just want to keep in mind that James is addressing an entirely Jewish Christian audience. Unlike Paul, where he bounces back and forth, you know, he's predominantly Gentile Christian. Sometimes he addresses the Jewish Christians, bounces back and forth between the two, but James is entirely addressing Jewish Christians. Okay, and when we get to the end, I'll make a point about that, but I think it's important. Now there's another really important, and this is kind of where we left off last time, but I think there's another really important contextual difference between James and Paul as well. And that's that Paul's letters were written to relatively young Christians. You know, he'd plant the church, and then within a couple or a few years, he'd write a letter back to them addressing whatever issues were going on in their community. And so most of Paul's letters were written somewhere between 3 to 10, 11, 12 years after the founding of the church. So these people would become Christians, and Paul's letters would address what's going on in the life of a very young Christian community. On the other hand, you know, the people that James would have been addressing would have been people who became Christians very early on in the history of the church, you know, right after Pentecost, right after, he's addressing believers who most likely would have been Christians for several decades. You know, not young Christians, but those who had been walking with the Lord for 20, 30, even 40 years. And I think that's a big difference. And it presents a different context because, you know, for the Jewish Christians who had been believers for decades, you know, the initial enthusiasm over their conversion, their new life in Christ, as well as their expectation for the Lord's return, would have begun to wear off. Yeah.
These being Jewish Christians, do you think at that time, so early in the church, that James was, all these people were observing the laws and...
Yeah, so the question is, would have these Jewish Christians been law doers? And I think the answer to that is clearly yes.
Yeah.
I mean, it shows up with the pressure that comes immediately on the Gentile church in Galatians, where those men from James come, and what immediately happens, the pressure comes up to eat at separate tables because the law doesn't allow Gentiles and Jews to eat at the same table. And, you know, that's where Paul comes in and says, no, this can't be, because if the gospel is not broken down that barrier between Jews and Gentiles, then there is no gospel. And so, You know, but I don't think, I mentioned this last week, I don't think that you can read James without acknowledging. Well, I mean, there's a measurement of righteousness that comes forth in James that's clearly based on law doing. Okay? Now, so the question that we'll explore next week is, does that put him at odds with Paul? And the answer to that is not really, when looked at it properly. But you know, I think looking at it properly is that James was a Jewish Christian ministering to Jewish Christians within the Jewish context. And so, you know, what's the last thing you want to do as a Jewish Christian trying to evangelize other Jews to Jesus is go around saying there is no such thing as Sabbath anymore, right? That's not going to get you very far. It didn't get Paul very far. What happened when he came back to Jerusalem after they had heard that he was had been doing that in the Gentile world? And they wanted to kill him. And so you can appreciate, you know, the pressure that would have been on James and the, you know, just to, and again, even Paul said it, you know, to the Jews I'm a Jew, to the Greeks I'm a Greek. When Paul was around Jews, he acted like a Jew. And James lived in among them. He would have had to do that. So the question is, you know, the question becomes, does the theology of Paul conflict with the theology of James? And I think that the answer to that is no, when seen from the proper perspective.
Emphasis.
Right. Yeah, right.
I mean, a simplistic way to look at it would be an accurate example of the Holy Spirit using different gifts of different people to accomplish his purposes.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, Paul was gifted in one way.
Right.
James was gifted another way.
Right. Well, even if you look at their calling, I mean, Paul was called to be an apostle to who? To the Gentiles, right. And James was clearly an apostle to the Jews. But you got to appreciate, and we kind of touched on it a little bit last time in Acts, you know, it was James who made the final determination after the report had come back. Paul came and reported to the Jewish church in Jerusalem, you know, the Jewish Christian church in Jerusalem, about what God had been doing in the midst of the Gentiles. And it was James who said, okay, we're not going to put the burden of law on them. So you have to appreciate that fact. He recognized the difference, that there was kind of a difference between, you know, what would be required of a Gentile Christian living in the midst of a Gentile community versus what, you know, would be the expectation of a Jewish Christian living in the Jewish community, trying to minister to Jews. And so the point is, let's just keep, well, and I'll continually remind us of that, you know, let's keep that context in mind. Because I think it's critical. It's a critical context in reading the letter. And so, you know, getting back to, you know, James writing to what would have been more mature, I mean, not more mature in terms of depth of relationship with the Lord, but mature in terms of age, Christians, you know, that there, you know, some of that initial part of being Christian would have worn off on them, and they would have been, you know, actually suffering persecution for a longer time for the sake of their faith. And so they had, you know, so for these people, they'd kind of moved some from being passionate to being orthodox. And that's a great danger in the Christian life, is to lose our passion for the sake of doing it right. Orthodoxy, of having right thinking. You know, yes, we want right thinking, but we don't want that to replace our passion for the Lord. Okay, so now it seems in reading the letter that the overall context is that it kind of speaks to poor peasant farmers who were being oppressed by a wealthy class of landowners. Remember, as these Jews would have gone out into the diaspora, into the Jewish world, and the, you know, in the Greco-Roman culture, they would have been doing so without land, without, and with, you know, in that society, you know, no land means no money. I mean, you're poor, and so, you know, it simultaneously preaches perseverance for the oppressed and warning against the rich. Okay, now combined with this point is a concern for true wisdom, you know, along with the proper use and abuse of the tongue. And so I'm going to identify the main themes, and I think what we'll do as we go forward, rather than kind of reading it verse by verse, is after this week we'll look at things thematically, because it skips around a good bit, and so we'll pick a theme at a time, you know, over the next few weeks what are the major themes of this, and then read it in that way. I think it could probably be a good way to tackle that. But the first theme of the letter, what I want to do today is just kind of give you all an overview of the themes, and then we'll come back and look at them in more detail. All right? So the first theme of the letter, is, the first one mentioned, is testing and temptation. Now, the Greek word here that's translated test or trial or temptation is the exact same Greek word. Okay, it's kind of interesting because you can take the same Greek word and translate it as trial, translate it as test, translate it as temptation. And so it's only by the context of where the word appears can you really tell if the word means temptation, which we tend to think of as being you know, being tempted to be seduced by sin, okay, temptation in that way, or test, which is some kind of trial that one has to endure, okay? And the same word, you know, functions for both of those. It's translated as both of those. And, you know, did you ever find the Lord's Prayer a little bit strange in that it asks for the Lord to not lead us into temptation? Lead us not into temptation? Especially since here in James, it says specifically that the Lord doesn't do that. And look at the first verse on your scripture, James 1:13. It says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. So clearly, from this, God does not lead us into temptation, right? So, you know, if that's the case, why do we pray, lead us not into temptation? And, you know, I used to wonder about that a lot as we, you know, as baby Christian praying the Lord's Prayer and then reading James, I'm like, wait a minute, that doesn't seem to agree with each other. But then I realized what I just said, that the Greek word for temptation is also trial. And, you know, so to me now, the way I think about it, the Lord's Prayer probably more accurately says, you know, help us to not succumb in the time of test. And you say, okay, why don't we read it that way? It's because the Lord's Prayer is so ingrained in the Christian psyche that no modern translator would ever change it. Okay? But to me, it makes a lot more sense like that. You know, help me not to succumb in the time of test, which seems like it is an appropriate thing to ask of the Lord. Give me strength to not be overcome by this trial, as opposed to lead me not in temptation, which the word says that he doesn't do. All right? So, the point, though, is the word is used both ways in James. Okay, we'll see this word translated as trial or test, and we'll also see it translated as temptation. And so this is kind of a big theme of James, because this is what the community of Christians has been experiencing. They've been under trial. They've been enduring a test of their faith. And we'll see, we're going to do Hebrews next. We'll see the issue was the same thing there. And enduring a test of faith, the temptation was for Jewish Christians to return to just relating to God by the old covenant, which would have been sinful. I mean, Hebrews makes that abundantly clear. Okay? So a test or a trial can lead to temptation. And the call for us is to persevere in the test and trial as we trust in God. All right? Look at the next verse, James 1, 2, and 3. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. So, you know, this letter jumps right into its uncomfortable. I mean, because who likes to face trials, right? Yeah, that's right. There's a lot of pages missing from James. He did, right? I mean, yeah, absolutely. It's a key theme of Christian life is to persevere. As you know, we need to persevere, and so you know, and this also tells us not only persevere but to be joyful in the midst of your perseverance. And so, you know, the exhortation here is to look at testing as a good thing. You know, why? It's because testing produces in us the character of the Lord. And that's, we saw that in Romans 5. So, you know, therefore, don't be discouraged, James is telling them. Don't be disillusioned by the fact that you're being tried, the fact that you're being tested. You know, persevere. Now, thankfully, toward the end of the letter, we're given very good practical instruction for helping us to persevere, which is prayer. Look at the next verse on your page, James 5:13. Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other that you might be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Now, who's a righteous person? We all are. Everyone in Christ Jesus is a righteous person. And so that means that all of our prayers are powerful and effective. Don't ever let yourself think otherwise. You know, lots of times people don't pray just because they think their prayers don't make any difference. That's absolutely not true. Our prayers make a huge difference. And they help us to get strength from the Lord to persevere in the time of trials. Not just, you know, our prayers aren't just for healing the sick, but it's for helping others, you know, to persevere in the midst of trial. We need to be lifting each other up for the sake of perseverance in the midst of our testing.
We don't have a good view of ourselves, though.
Well, that's right, yeah. Yeah, we don't. We don't see ourselves in the same way that God does. And, you know, we want to see ourselves because God sees us as this righteous person. Why? Because of who we are and what we do? No, it's because of who His Son is
and
the fact that we're in Him.
It's not being prideful. It's just
no.
Knowing who you are.
Right. Yeah, there's not, you know, it's false humility to deny who you are in Christ Jesus. And false humility is just another form of pride. Okay? Now, the second theme introduced in the letter is our favorite, that of the rich and poor. Now, I make no mistake that this is a major theme of this letter, in which James lands squarely on the side of the poor. All right, that, you know, and in this point, you know, James is completely consistent with the testimony of the entire scripture. You know, if there's a number of themes. And there, you know, not all that many, but there's a number of them that run all the way through beginning to end in Scripture. And one is that God, and therefore God's people, should defend the cause of the poor. I mean, it's all the way through, beginning to end, that this is on God's heart to be a defender of the weak and the poor, and therefore His people should be defenders of the weak and the poor. And so, you know, in this, Scripture couldn't be more clear. In fact, James, you know, just is totally in your face about it. You know, he basically says that we can't even consider ourselves to be God's people if we have money and we don't care for the poor. That's about as blunt as you can get, right? Now, and, you know, and the reason for that is that because to ignore the poor is to renounce our purpose, our created purpose, to bear the image of our Creator. We were created to bear God's image. We were restored in Christ Jesus and given the Spirit so that we can bear God's image. And if we're not defending the cause of the poor, then we're not doing that. Because that's what God has always done. That's who He is. And you know, He's always revealed Himself that way. And the thing is, if we don't take the side of the poor, we're not taking the side of God. Now, as I say this, you know, it challenges us personally, but even more than that, it should challenge us as the people of God. What are we doing corporately in this regard? Okay? So don't just think about me as an individual. You know, in everything, you know, the individuals play a part, but God's purpose is always macro. He's always talking and encouraging His people to represent Him as a whole. And you know, we need to be thinking about this very seriously as our, you know, as the people of God, and how we represent Him as the church in our city, in our neighborhoods, in our country, in the world. So, now, in Scripture, the term poor does not mean just economically poor. Okay, it doesn't mean just people without money. It means everyone who is disenfranchised or oppressed by the systems of the world. Those who are weak and being taken advantage of. You know, they're included. You know, of course, it is the economically poor, but it's the others too. Don't get too narrow a view of it. You know, God's, like I said, God's care for the poor is probably one of the most consistent themes in the Scripture. In the you know, if you go through and you look at the prophetic utterances of the prophets in the Old Testament, and look specifically at the woe prophecies. You know, woe to you, Israel, and then it follows by, here's why woe to you, because you haven't done X, or you have done X. And if you go through and you look at all those, there are three categories of woe prophecies that are way greater in number than the other ones, than the lesser categories of woe prophecies. The, you know, the biggest one of all is kind of, it's head and shoulders above all of them, and then the other two, set number two and three, kind of form a group a little bit lower than that, and then it's way down in terms of the number of woe prophecies for other stuff. So what do you think the number one woe prophecy is? Woe to you, Israel, for what? That's not number one. Number one is idolatry. Idolatry. Okay, that's the number one woe prophecy. You turn to other gods, woe to you. Number two woe prophecy is, and it's almost identical in terms of number with number three, but number two in terms of number is sexual immorality, which is, you know, an unfaithfulness that in a way represents unfaithfulness to God. But number three is failure to care and to plead the cause for the poor. Over and over again, Israel was ignoring the weak. And in fact, even the systems of religion were oppressing people. You know, the very system of religion that God created was oppressing and disenfranchising people within the community of God. And, you know, the call of the prophets was, woe to you if you don't repent. And begin representing your Creator by caring for these people who are poor and disenfranchised, who are being oppressed by the systems of the world, including the religious system. And so...
the churches used to take care of the poor. Now we let the government do that for us.
Well, yeah, right. Yeah, we think that we've got given up our responsibility, but I guarantee you that God does not see it that way.
That was not his idea.
No, because, you know, and so even though this theme runs so consistently through the Scripture, it's almost universally ignored by the white Protestant church in North America. All right. Sorry. I said this was an uncomfortable letter. I mean, seriously. I mean, look at what we're spending our money on.
Buildings.
I mean, well, whatever. Fill in the blank.
Air conditioning.
We're going to be appraised. I'm not using the word judged, but that's probably more accurate. Will it be appraised by God on that very issue? And not we as individuals, yes, but we as corporate people, on an even bigger sense. You know. Yeah, that's one of the reasons we don't really like reading James, because we like to skip over that and pretend like it's not there. But the fact is that it's there all the way through the Scripture. And what James does is he flat out calls us on it in a way that's impossible to ignore. You know, if James were read on a regular basis, some of these passages in James in our churches, there would be a lot of squirming. You know, there's an anecdotal story about a prominent 20th century social reformer, a guy named Upton Sinclair, who wrote a lot of books about social injustice. And when he's late in his life in the 60s, he stood up before a group of ministers and he read James 5:1-5 without telling them what he was reading from. Now listen to what it says. It's on your sheet. James 5:1-5. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in these last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter.
Whoa.
Now, the story goes that the ministers in the crowd that he was reading to reacted violently to his communist rhetoric.
Communist.
Now, what was more surprising, that they wanted to run him out of town, or that none of them recognized that what he was reading from was the Bible, the New Testament, for that matter?
How long are you going to be preaching?
So, you know, in the American church, you know, we've pretty much conditioned ourselves to read these texts as if they don't exist. Right. I mean, it's like, okay, we just skip right over them without even thinking. But James is all about letting this stuff make a difference in the way that we live. And that's the whole theme of this whole letter. You know, put your money where your mouth is. And so James is not going to let us forget. In fact, he reminds us quite forcefully that God is on the side of the needy. And because he is, God's people must be on their side as well. All right, so we'll spend one whole week talking about that if you want to. Maybe not one whole week, but this is just an overview. Yeah.
Because it's there's ways you can get taken advantage of. Mm-hmm. I mean, there's so many pitfalls.
Right.
That you really have to have God's wisdom to guide you through that process.
Absolutely. And I think you know, what we want to do is you go places in the world and there's you know, we're all considered wealthy. And everybody in the United States,
yeah,
from a world perspective, we're wealthy, okay? And so I think what we need to do first is allow the Lord to challenge us as wealthy people. And then once he does that, and then we figure out how he wants us to, you know, to what he wants us to do with our wealth. You know, a whole lot of Jesus' teaching had to do with money, and he talked about it a lot. But he never spoke against the making of money, okay? Jesus never did that, nor did he ever say that wealth in and of itself was evil. But instead, what Jesus did was he instructed his followers not to put their trust in their wealth, in money. That's where money becomes evil, is when we put our trust in it. You know, we're not to love money. No, we're called to love him and to love others, and one of the ways that we can practically love others is with our money, by ministering to their needs with our money. Okay? So, you know, the problem is for wealthy, for rich, and this is where we need to allow these words to challenge us, okay? The problem for the rich is that, you know, our security can easily be placed in that wealth rather than in God. Did you hear that? Our security can be in our possessions rather than in the Lord. And that's never, you know, our security should also always be in him. And the problem with not having your security in God is that it's very easy when you do that to not take him into consideration in the way that you live. If he's not the source of our daily security, then we tend to not take him into consideration in the way that we live our daily lives. And that's the danger of wealth.
Maybe the wealth becomes our God.
Right, it becomes our security. It becomes, you know, it's what we need for life. And then that's absolutely not true. What we need for life is God. He's the only thing we need for life. And so, you know, take life without taking God in consideration absolutely affects the lifestyle choices that we make. Okay? And so James says that we cannot live a religious lifestyle. And by religious lifestyle, it means a life that takes God into consideration. Okay? We can't live a life that takes God into consideration and ignore the needs of the poor. We cannot do that. Yeah. And in particular, he singles out, James does, widows and orphans. Look at your next verse, James 1:27. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure, you know, and read in religion, life that takes God into consideration, accepts as pure and faultless this, is this. You know, that kind of life that's pure and faultless is this. To look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Now, why does he single out widows and orphans? It's because it's in that culture, they were the most disenfranchised. I mean, when a woman left her father's house and was married to a husband, you know, that husband died. I mean, she generally was not taken back into the father's home. I mean, she was kind of out on her own. And, you know, in that culture, there was no way for her to provide for herself, really. I mean, she was absolutely dependent upon the generosity of the community around her. And the same thing with the fatherless, you know, the orphans. And so, you know, that's just who was the most disenfranchised and oppressed in that culture was widows and orphans. And so we can kind of, you know, we can apply that however we need to in today's culture, but the main thing is to keep in mind that, you know, it's the poor are those who are oppressed and disenfranchised by the systems of the world around them. And the point that's being made here is we cannot consider ourselves adherents of the Christian religion and ignore the needy and the helpless among us. We can't do it. That's what the point that James is making. You know, God has always been their champion, and we must be as well. Okay, that launches us into the third theme of James, which is having a religion, a faith, whose deeds match its words. Now, in this, it's people who say, but do not do, who are James' ultimate concern. Okay? We want to be the doers of what we say. You know, in our language today, it's do we practice what we preach? You know, God's people not only have to talk like we're the children of God, we have to act like it as well. And this is particularly, again, where the rich come in. And this is where faith and works comes in. Now, we'll get into faith and works more. In fact, we'll do that next week. But I'll read from the 2011 NIV translation, which is the new NIV translation, and I really like what they've done with the word works in James, instead of, which helps to take away some of the confusion with works, the word works in Paul. And in James, they translate that word works deeds, just to kind of draw a little bit of a different distinction. It helps avoid some of the confusion with Paul's term, use of the term faith and works, which are quite different than James. When James talks about deeds, he says, okay, you have faith. Then if you have faith, you're going to have deeds in your life that demonstrate the faith that you have in God. There's going to be examples. You know, there's going to be examples in your life that can point in very tangible ways to the faith that you have in God. And so, we'll discuss that.
Conflicted with the Jewish interpretation of works?
No, not at all. No. The conflict was created by Reformed theology, really. I think the conflict between James and Paul, because, you know, Paul, even Paul said in Ephesians 2, he said, we've been created for good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. I mean, Paul's not against the demonstration of our faithfulness in God by the deeds, by the good works that we do? Absolutely not. And James is the same way. But, you know, in the Reformation, the term faith and works kind of took on a sort of theological meaning that causes confusion for us. But, and we'll talk about that next week when we get into chapter 2. Okay? Now, so the final major theme of James is the abuse and proper use of the tongue. You know, it's important that we do what we say, and it's important that we speak in accordance with what we believe. So the tongue cuts both ways, okay? You can abuse it, and you can use it properly, and we're exhorted to do to not abuse it and to use it properly. It's not like, okay, don't speak and you'll not abuse the tongue. No, we want to speak because because there's power in words properly spoken. Okay? Look at the next verse, James 1:26. Those who consider themselves religious and do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. So that's reining it in, not abusing the tongue. And then James 3:9 to 12, with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers and sisters, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. So, you know, mastering what we say is not just a matter of not saying the things that we shouldn't say, okay? It's also saying the things that we should say. And so here, James, you know, not surprisingly, is in complete agreement with the verse in Proverbs, which is 18:21, which says, the tongue has the power of life and death. You know, what we say is powerful for life, and what we say is powerful for death. And so we can speak words that are life-giving, and we can speak words that are life-taking. You know, our call is to discipline ourselves as God's people to speak only words of life.
And James 5, 1 through 5 was pretty tough.
Yeah, right.
He was lashing pretty well with his tongue there.
Yeah. Yep.
In truth.
That's right. James' point here is that where he says, you know, can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? Can a grape fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? His point is that we cannot simultaneously do both. Okay, don't speak life. You can't speak life and death at the same time. Don't take the same tongue that praises God and can speak life to others and use it to curse God's people and speak death to them. Okay, don't curse God's kids. You know, we want to speak wisely. I think I said that was the final theme, but actually I got one more. This is the final theme of James' letter. Which is wisdom. All right. Now, I said that this letter reads a lot like Christian wisdom literature, and its presentation of wisdom, it begins with an awesome promise. James 1:5, last scripture on the front of your page. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and what? It will be given to you. You know, how many of us lack the wisdom of God? All of us, right? I mean, we all do. I mean, no matter how much we got, there's still more to get. God's the source of all wisdom and knowledge. And so this, you know, really should, you know, if you're looking for a practical prayer in your life, to pray, if not daily, as much as you can, it's this one. To ask God for wisdom. You know, this should be really one of the major prayers in our life. You know, Catherine and I pray most mornings when we pray, we ask God to give us wisdom and discernment for the day ahead. You know, there's a reason that that exhortations to godly living, such as Proverbs and James, there's a reason they're called wisdom literature. It's because we need God's wisdom to live lives that represent him on the earth. Look at, turn your page over, James 3:13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom, in quotations, does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder in every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from above is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. So, wisdom is what we need from God in order to turn our theology or our doctrine into practical daily living. Everybody catch that? Wisdom is what we need from God to take what we think about God, what we know about him, what we know about who we are in him, and turn it into the way that we practically live out our lives in representation of who he is. Because that's what brings about a harvest of righteousness, which is God's character and nature.
Say that.
No, wisdom is what we need to take what we know about God and turn it into practical daily living. Yeah. I mean, wisdom is what we do. That's what we need. And, wisdom is, there are two types of wisdom in the scripture. One is God's wisdom or heavenly wisdom. That's the Greek word sophia. And then there is another wisdom called phronimos, which is kind of natural wisdom. And actually, Jesus said that we need both. Remember he said, be as wise as serpents and as gentle as doves? Well, that wise as serpents there is phronimos. That's practical wisdom. He was telling his disciples that as they went out in the world to preach the gospel. You need heavenly wisdom, but you also need to be practical about wisdom too. Okay, so we want to have both.
Yes.
Now this is talking about Sophia, which is heavenly wisdom, okay? But, and heavenly wisdom, probably the best definition of that is insight into the true nature of things. It's being able to see what's going on around you from God's perspective, from the perspective of God's wisdom. And we need that in our daily lives. We need to be able to see things from God's perspective, because so many things are going to come up that are just, can so derail us in our daily walk. And, trials and tests as a prime example. We want to see the trials and tests that are going on in our lives from God's perspective, because when we look at it from God's perspective, we can see that the end result is going to be the production of his character more and more in us. But if we look at it from a self-oriented perspective, which is this other kind of false wisdom that James is talking about here, then we're not going to get out of those things what God intends for us to get out. Okay? All right. So, those are the major themes of James. Who's ready to dig in?
Going back to the poor, though, that is a slippery slope that we think when you just throw money at it and solve it, we keep going, and that solves the poor's problem.
Right. Well, that's why, yes, because throwing money at a problem doesn't help a problem. That's why we need wisdom. That's why we need to do everything taking God into consideration. But also, we can tend to say, all right, well, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to throw money at a problem, but not do anything. We want to err on the side of being generous, because generosity is the nature of God. He's the most generous being in all the universe. That's why I always tell folks. Whenever I hear people say that the tithe is the standard of giving in the new covenant, I say that's ridiculous. The standard of giving in the new covenant is the generosity of God. Right. And so, If you're going to err on the side of giving money away. But trust that God can use it, or that he can teach you after you see the results of it how to do it better next time.
But also the opportunity it provides to have a relationship.
Sure.
Which is as important as the money itself.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, it's, we want, you know, so, well, I planned on reading James 1 to 18 this morning, and kind of going through that, which is really the introduction part of the letter, but it's almost 8 o'clock now, so rather than launching into that, why don't we stop here, and we'll pick that up next week, okay? Somehow, I don't think we're going to make it through the end of James by the end of September. That's what's our original plan. But we'll see. I mean, we went through a lot of it today. You know, keep in mind these themes as we read the letter. Now, next week, what we're going to talk about specifically, just read through specifically to the end of chapter 2, and we're going to talk about this faith and works issue, and particularly how James views faith and works as opposed to how Paul viewed it, and how the two views are different, and yet how the two views are not really different. No, it is, you know, and that's why you can never take any of those lists and say that they're comprehensive, because they're really just representations, you know, to say that God's limited to giving us 9 fruit or 9 gifts of the Spirit. I mean, one of the gifts of the Spirit is the gift of a word of wisdom, but this clearly says, and there's other places, I mean, God is the source of wisdom. He wants to impart it to us. We just need to ask for it, which, you know, in asking, it's just a matter of acknowledging that we need it, right? Mm-hmm. You know, it's humbling ourselves to say we need God's wisdom. You know, we need to see things from his perspective so that we can see things as they truly are. Okay? So, Lord, I thank you that that you are the source of wisdom and knowledge. Father, I thank you that you are the source of generosity. Lord, I thank you that you plead the cause of the oppressed and the disenfranchised, because that's what every single one of us was before we became new creatures in your Son. We were oppressed by sin and death and your adversary, and now we've been set free in Christ, so that we can do what we are created to do, represent you on the earth. And so, Lord, we invite you to challenge us as we read these words, to not discount them as being something that doesn't really apply to us, but to recognize the fact that that you've empowered us to live in a way that represents who you are, in generosity, wisdom, to speak words of life, not death, to really be the doers of what we say. Our lives in you are all about. And so we lean on you. We acknowledge our need for you. We want our lives in every way to be hinged and predicated and to rely upon who you are, as we acknowledge you as our Lord and King, as our Savior, as our Father. And so, Lord, we love you. And we thank you for everything you've made possible in your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.